Commentator F.F. Bruce summarizes the message, the overall message of the Beatitudes in this way. He says, the Beatitudes teaches us that real happiness isn't to be masters of our own destiny, but to be mastered by God. Real happiness isn't to be masters of our own destiny, but to be mastered by God. The Beatitudes form a sort of a series of statements that form the foundation of what New Covenant life is like. These people are blessed, or more literally, happy, not because they find the happiest or the silver lining in every difficult situation, but they are happy because they have the direct favor of God. And the favor of God on someone's heart displays itself in a way that these Beatitudes describe. That is why they are blessed. It is not like someone who mourns is inherently happy. That, in fact, those are two opposite ideas. But that the person who mourns and mourns righteously, as we saw when we went over that beatitude, shows evidence that the favor of God has been poured out on them and they are truly happy. Even if they're not happy in that moment, they have a happiness that goes beyond the boundaries of this world. So we've seen that those who are happy are those who see themselves as shockingly poor, sad, and unambitiously meek. That is, they are miserable and do not attempt to mitigate that misery in their own strength or have the ambition to pull themselves out of their misery into the joys and pleasures of this world. They are those who, while they are miserable, don't find a distraction in the fleeting joys and pleasures of this life. They see the meaninglessness of those things, and they are left like poor Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, in the city of destruction, with that huge burden on his back, crying out, "What shall I do?" Of all the people in the city of destruction, if you're familiar with the book, the one who's the most miserable is the one who ended up being the most blessed. But they are not left in a miserable state. If you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress or know the idea, which it's a metaphor for the Christian life through the eyes of John Bunyan. Eventually, this man with this huge burden on his back, which represents the guilt of sin. I've been reading through it again, thanks to a updated copy that our elder got me for Christmas. But he's called by evangelists to head towards the straight and narrow gate, and he does. And through many hardships and tragedies, he eventually loses the burden at the cross and finds his way to the celestial city, to heaven, through the grace of God. And only comes to that point because of his misery in this world. But he's not left in a state of misery. Instead, there is a promise of a future relief from their poverty, sadness, and lowness that this person embraces in this world. Real happiness is not temporal. It's not here. It's not to be found here. And it's, as F.F. Bruce says, not in mastering our own destiny. It's not turning over a new leaf in your life, getting your New Year's resolutions finally in order. It doesn't come from getting a diet that makes you feel much better about yourself and your body, or getting into shape, or crossing out the things on your bucket list, or finally getting into a healthy relationship. It's not all these things that you might get from self-help guides or from therapy, as you know, the limited amount of help that those things can give you. That's not where real happiness comes from. Real happiness actually comes from a desperation to be mastered by God, to be under Him, and to be at His mercy. Happy people in this world are not poor in spirit. They are not sad or meek or hungry or thirsty. But in God's infinite wisdom, He has turned His saints away from the happiness that can be found in this world for the greater blessings of eternity. As we wait in this world, the more we embrace the state that these Beatitudes describe, the more we find ourselves by His power in the likeness of Christ, until we find these promises fulfilled to the praise of His glorious grace. With that being the idea behind these Beatitudes, today we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," or "they shall be filled." Before we look into what it means to hunger and thirst, it is important for us to know what Matthew means by the word righteousness. Now, a temptation for evangelicals is to rush right into the doctrine of imputed righteousness developed by Paul, especially in the book of Romans. And that is, you know, spoiler alert, we are going to end up there. But we don't want to rush there, because the thing is, the Jews who are reading Matthew for the first time have not read the book of Romans before. And so it is important for us to understand how do Matthew's readers, their early first century Jewish readers, how do they understand righteousness? And how does Matthew use this beatitude to point them in a right direction that leads us to the Pauline doctrine of imputed righteousness by grace? It's important to remember that Matthew's primary audience is Jewish, and that the word righteousness for them and in the Old Testament is a broad term that means to be right with God. That's what righteousness means. It means a life as well as a lifestyle that is compatible with walking with God. If someone is named righteous, like Noah or Abraham, it is not telling us that those men were sinless, but that they were able to walk with God. That's what righteousness meant. And they are considered by God to be right with Him in His favor. And so it is not surprising that those who God shines His favor on and who can be called blessed are righteous. But what's interesting about our text is it does not say blessed are the righteous, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we're going to have to do a little bit more digging here. Because Matthew's not just saying, well, blessed are those who are walking with God. That is obvious. So let's dig into what righteousness means. Particularly, according to the Old Testament, how does someone become righteous? Or how is someone righteous? What makes Noah righteous? Why was he righteous and everyone else was not? Well, it starts with faith. Genesis 15:3 makes it clear that when God gave promises to Abraham, Abraham believed God. That is, he heard God's promises, promises that, quite frankly, seemed impossible. And he believed God, and that was counted to God as righteousness. In other words, we see in that text that someone who believes God at His word, God is able to walk with them, and they are able to walk with God, at least in some capacity. Abraham's willingness to take God at His word and act on that promise. So from the Old Testament, we do see Paul's emphasis on righteousness through faith alone. Romans 4:13, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In other words, Abraham didn't become circumcised, get the Ten Commandments, and start following the law in order to start walking with God. Instead, he simply believed God's words, and God said, "Okay, I consider him righteous. I consider him right with me. He is able to walk with God." However, there is a connection between righteousness and obedience. Obedience is not, and I think sometimes evangelicals have, at least in certain circles, have treated obedience as if it's the opposite of righteousness. Instead, what we see in Scripture is that obedience is the fruit of faith. That is the connection between trust and action. We have that hymn. I know people who are very close to me, dear to me, who have a problem with the hymn "Trust and Obey." Because I think they are worried it gives a works righteousness, but it doesn't. At least I don't believe it does. You read the words, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And while we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." Now, if we have a problem with that verse, I might ask you, does God abide with those who don't walk in his will? Does God abide with those who walk in darkness? Who walk in disobedience? Well, Scripture's pretty clear that he doesn't. We're told in 1 John 1 that the one who says they walk with God while they're walking in the darkness is a liar and does not practice the truth. Trusting, or faith, and obedience go hand in hand. And we'll see, though, where works righteousness kind of had the Jews of Jesus' day in a wrong frame of mind. Trust leads to obedience, but doubt leads to choosing our own way. If you believe somebody, you do what they say. The Jews, after the exile, had slowly come to see a connection between righteousness and obedience much more closely as they sought to get their righteous standing with God back. So you had a people who said they loved God and said they worshiped God while they were disobeying God. And God showed them through punishment that that was not a true faith. They didn't have a faith that gave them righteousness, and so they were not able to walk with God. And the disobedience of their fathers had driven God away from them. And so they began to, instead of focusing on their father's lack of faith, which had produced a lack of obedience, they simply focused on the lack of obedience. And they began to think to themselves, well, because our fathers were kicked out of the covenant because of their disobedience, maybe if we start obeying God and keeping to the commandments of the Old Testament, and even going above and beyond them, we can prove to God that we are worthy to walk with him again. We can make ourselves righteous. This is works righteousness. It does not start with faith. It starts with the works. Works righteousness became the default Jewish thinking, especially among the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, the three prominent religious groups of the time. Now, we're familiar with the Pharisees and Sadducees through Scripture. These groups believed that going above and beyond the commandments in the law would bring the righteousness that they had lost back. And they also were looking for the coming Messiah who would lead them back into that righteousness, back into that right walking with God. This, we know, is not the case. They were starting in the wrong place. Instead of starting with the disobedience, they should have been digging back to why was that disobedience there? If a tree, and Jesus would use the imagery of a tree bearing bad fruit, if a tree bears bad fruit, it's not because you don't cut it down because of the fruit, but because you realize that the tree itself is bad. Likewise, if someone is in disobedience, the disobedience isn't really the main problem. The main problem is that there's no faith. Because if there was faith, it would produce the fruit of righteous living. But it is important for us to understand that being that this was the default way of thinking for the Jews. Righteousness for first century Jews was their attempt to get back into God's good favor. In other words, they were looking for this blessedness. And so it makes sense that Jesus, opening a sermon on the Mount, begins by saying, blessed are, happy are, because they have the favor of God. The people who have the favor of God are like this. That catches their ear, saying, oh, this rabbi is going to teach us how we can backpedal all the things our fathers did and go back to walking with God. Righteousness for first century Jews was their attempt to get back into God's good favor through good works and a strict lifestyle. But there is another aspect of righteousness that was heavily on the minds of Jews in Matthew's day. And it was also a theme that was very heavily emphasized in all the Old Testament prophets. And that is the idea of justice. Now, justice and righteousness both translate from the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. And they are intimately tied. They are two sides of the same coin. Righteousness relates to walking with God, and justice relates to how we walk with other human beings. In the law, the righteous person was one who loved the Lord their God. And the just person was one who loved their neighbor as themselves. It was impossible for you to be righteous and not just, just as it's impossible to be truly just and not righteous, not right with God. Israel had a real problem with this aspect of the law during the times of Isaiah and Micah. If you've been coming to the evening services, you know that Micah stresses this a lot. Both of these prophets noted that while Israel was good at keeping up the ceremonial, sacrificial parts of the law, their worship to God was good. They were, you know, if we were to kind of translate it into modern day, they were the faithful Christian who gives not just 10%, but 20% in the offering plate. And they are there every Sunday. They are singing the loudest. They know their scripture verses. They're there at every meeting. But the way that they treat other people is not fitting with how they worship God. They neglected the matters of justice. They ignored the parts of the law that kept the cycles of poverty from forming. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer, and the prophets, priests, and politicians were all paid off so that it stayed that way without confrontation. This is what Micah challenged. He challenged priests and civil authorities and prophets who were being bribed to not confront the sins of the rich. This isn't just in Micah and Isaiah, that this is in other prophets as well. Jeremiah says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve for nothing and does not give him his wages. Jeremiah is telling people that are about to be cut off from God's promises that part of the reason is because they don't give their laborers a living wage. God's command to Israel in Isaiah 1:17 is learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless. and plead the widow's cause. Because Israel had been living a life, or living as a society where justice was not practiced, they soon found themselves on the receiving end of this oppression and this social injustice at the hands of oppressive regimes. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, and finally the Romans. And for many years, the Jews had cried out to God for justice, saying, God, when are you going to save us from our oppressors, from the ones who are being unjust to us? And they felt like God wasn't hearing them, that they would be freed from their oppression. They desired God to free them from injustice that they faced, but God would not do so until they had stopped practicing injustice themselves. This is very similar to the world today in which we live. The world likes to talk about justice a lot, especially on Twitter. But there is so much hypocrisy in calls for justice that the same people who might denounce what Putin is doing, or the same people who are very vocal about racism and sexism and different oppressions that they see in the world, will also support oppression when it fits their way of thinking. Those same people are most often pro-abortion, for the killing of unborn children. Though a lot of those same people are also for the abuse of children in schools through gender education and gender reassignment, for children who are going through puberty and not old enough to know or to make decisions that are so long lasting. Those who plead justice in our world turn around and perform injustice. And what makes us think that God will give justice to someone who doesn't practice justice? So these are the two areas of righteousness that are very much in the minds of Jews. The idea of walking with God and the idea of loving your neighbor through just living. Both of those two ideas form the whole basis of the Old Testament law. Even some of those laws, like, you know, there was a law to put a fence around your roof at a time where rooftops was part of the house, was really a command that you love your neighbor. You don't want your neighbor over and their three-year-old running over the edge by accident. It's a loving thing for us to be thinking about each other's safety. There is even a there are different ways to practice. Sometimes justice is practiced, but not from a just perspective. But it all boiled down to these things. And so, who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now that we understand these two ideas, both being in the minds of the Jews that are hearing this, Jesus tells them, blessed are those not who are just and not who walk with God in righteousness, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does this imply? It implies that righteousness is not there, right? Jesus is actually blessing those who not only are devoid of righteousness, but recognize their lack of righteousness and have a desire for it. This falls in line with those who are poor in spirit, those who may be very rich in worldly possessions, but they see all that as very inconsequential because they know that in spiritual things, they are poor. It's not blessed are those who are able to make themselves spiritually rich, but blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty. This is in the same line. Blessed are those not who are righteous, not who are just, but those who earnestly desire it because they know they aren't. And this comes in two ways. Two possible There are two possible interpretations of the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And both interpretations, I believe, are correct, although I believe the first interpretation is, I don't want to say more correct, but more in view here. The first interpretation is it is a hunger for a true walk with God. The second interpretation is that it is a hunger for the end of injustice and oppression, both currently being suffered and being witnessed. So it's a hunger for a true walk with God and a hunger to end injustice. So let's look at those. First, it is a hunger for a true walk with God. Blessed are those who hunger to walk with God. Not blessed are those who are currently walking with God, as the Pharisees were very convinced that they were walking with God, but blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, recognize that in their sin, they don't walk with God, and they are desiring earnestly to do so, but are unable to do so in themselves. If there is one thing we should gather from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that we have looked at thus far, it's that eternal blessings, eternal happiness through the favor of God only come to those who are willing to be miserable in this world. Eternal happiness only comes to those who are willing to be miserable in this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. There's a future aspect there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted someday. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who are blessed are those who are willing to be miserable now. In fact, five of these eight Beatitudes promise both inward turmoil and outward persecution as a positive sign of God's joyful favor. Five of the eight Beatitudes promise both inward turmoil and outward persecution as a positive sign of God's joyful favor. So it is here that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness look both inward at their own lack of holiness and outward at the injustices they see around them. Rather than becoming hard to their own sin and grumbling at the sins of others, they turn their eyes to God and patiently wait for His righteousness to be fully made manifest. So, how does this hunger for righteousness progress? And what does it look like? Well, we can start off by saying that there is a measure of a hunger for righteousness in every human being. Everyone has experienced a time where they've seen something that they felt was unfair. And it's made you angry. It's made you upset. There is a hunger for justice to be done. And many of you, maybe most of you, have experienced a hunger to be right with God. And everyone experiences this desire for justice, but it is marred and twisted by sin, by our sinful nature, often beyond recognition. The natural hunger that we have for justice is not enough to let people know, it is enough to let people know something is wrong, but it is not enough to know where to look for the answer. As I said, people on Twitter are always looking for justice, and they're never able to find it, because their natural sense of justice kicks in, but they have not understood enough about God. They have not seen God revealed enough to know how or where to go for the solution. They are tied to a sense of self-righteousness and not the true view of God. And so their view of justice will be corrupt and often very self-centered. But when the Holy Spirit begins to move in someone's heart, they begin to feel those first hunger pangs. And they may come sometime before actual salvation. You could call them the Braxton Hicks of conversion before the true conviction, the true labor of conviction sets in. And Braxton Hicks, you know, for those guys of you out there who don't know, if you're a husband or if you're a father, you probably know what it is. But it's, you know, when a woman feels labor pangs, but they're not in labor. It's sort of like the body getting prepared to go into labor. The Holy Spirit does this often in the hearts of someone, even before conversion. They begin to realize something's wrong with their life. They begin to see the sins in their life, and they're saying, that's not right, but I can't stop. They look at some of their bad habits. Maybe they look through their internet search history, or they look at the conversations they have with somebody, and they're saying, why do I keep being so awful? The first pangs of a hunger for righteousness begin to set in. And this conviction of sin begins to set in painfully as they go into, you could say, spiritual labor. As the person becomes aware of their sin in the face of a holy God, they not only start just feeling disgusted by their sin, at this point, they see God in the picture. Not only are they disgusted by their sin, but now they're concerned, by the holy God who sees sin as it actually is in his holy eyes. They may for a time try works righteousness. They may see the holiness of God and try to appease it by their works. But if it's truly a work of the Holy Spirit, this doesn't do anything. In fact, it makes it worse. This is what Martin Luther, the great reformer, went through in the monastery. He felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he tried works righteousness, and he tried to pay penance, and he tried to flog himself and lay out on a cold stone, on cold cobblestones all night to punish himself and finally feel free from his sin, and the conviction got worse and worse. True conviction of the Spirit will not be quenched by the unholy painkiller that is works righteousness. Instead, they continue to see how meaningless their works are until they become like the tax collector in Luke 18. We read in Luke 18:13, but the tax collector, not the Pharisee who thought his good works were enough to appease God, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his head to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was a man who was not only a social outcast as a tax collector. He saw what he was in society, but he also saw what he was before God, a sinner. And rather than trying to balance out the scales of sin like the Pharisee was, boasting about how he fasted and prayed and gave to the poor. We're told that the Pharisees often gave great gifts to the treasury. Instead, he just said, God, I know I can't be righteous. Be merciful to me, a sinner. They are like Isaiah. They recognize the world around them as an unjust society, but not apart from them. You have a lot of people today who like to say, oh, society is just so messed up. We live in such a corrupt system. It's true, we do. But the truly righteous person, or the person who has a true hunger for righteousness, sees themselves as a player in that corruption. They are like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, who said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because of this sense of true spiritual poverty, they are cut to the heart with a desire for righteousness that they know they cannot fulfill themselves. And they see no way to provide this righteousness. They would be as likely to afford the entire earth's monetary value as afford the righteousness they need to overcome their sin. But they hunger for it. It keeps them up at night sometimes. This hunger might last a few minutes, or it might last days or weeks, depending on the person. John Bunyan writes in the Pilgrim's Progress, that burden that Christian has is this hunger for righteousness. And he keeps it for a long time. But this isn't true of everyone. You may be relieved of this burden minutes after you recognize it's there. Every person is different, but there is no exception that this burden is felt by those who are blessed, who walk with God. They see their poverty to the extent where they say, I'm not going to try to get righteousness anymore. I'm going to throw myself before the king. They are like the servant who owed so much money to his master. If you actually calculated, it would have taken him 14,000 years to pay off his debt if he gave all of his salary to paying off that debt. And so he simply says, I can't pay that. Please be merciful to me. Please show me mercy. In Acts 2:37, the Jews were cut to the heart when they realized that they were guilty of crucifying God. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? And it is at this point that the bread of life, the gift of God in the form of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, becomes their greatest desire, as their hunger for righteousness turns to a hunger for the one who can provide it. And this is given to them when the gospel is preached to them. As Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness looks like, and that is how they are fulfilled. But what about the second area? Those who thirst for justice. This thirst for justice might be the trigger for a thirst for personal righteousness. When you look around the world and you see so much injustice that comes from the human heart. Jessica and I were watching that Netflix series on tyrants. I recommend it. It's a very good series. But at the very end, the last thing they say on the last episode is, who can become a tyrant? Anyone. Anyone. Because human nature is tyrannical. Sin is tyrannical. It drives your life to look after yourself. You become a master to yourself, and while it may seem like freedom intellectually, it's not. And as you hunger for righteousness, you see the chains of injustice and corruption that cover the world are linked to you as well. And so it can become a way for you to start, when you see the corruption in the world, to start looking at your own heart. One of the reasons I think it's actually sometimes good to watch true crime documentaries is because you can see, especially ones that go into a lot of detail, is because sometimes you can see that the motives behind a lot of these killers are not that different from ordinary human sinful motives. Someone murdered out of a sense of jealousy. Jealousy is something we've all felt. Someone assaulted and murdered someone because of an overwhelming lust, a lust that we often give into. Now, that very few are driven to that limit, but the sin behind what they do is the same sin that we all experience. We're not that different from the Jeffrey Dahmers and different killers of this world. We see ourselves as part of the problem. We are people of unclean lips in the world of unclean lips. But after we have been saved, what do we do then? As Christians, well, we see in Revelation 6:10 that those who had been martyred and are in heaven, they cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It is a mark of those changed in their heart that they long for justice to be done, both to them and in this world. Justice Injustice bothers the Christian because their own sin bothered them. And they know how bloody and wicked sin is because they have felt the weight of their own conviction. And that is, most worldly frustration with injustice comes from a sense of self-righteousness. It comes from a standing of, I want to stop all these things from happening that I would never do. But the Christian who has been humbled says, I want to see the end of injustice that me and my sin used to promote and that I am guilty of. I want to see it done away with. This is a humble approach to wanting justice in the world. We don't look at the tyrants and killers of the world with a self-righteous judgment, but with a mournful feeling of, I was there. Another thing about the person that hungers for justice in this world is that they hunger and thirst for it. That is, they don't trust in themselves to get it. Because while they hunger and thirst for it, we're told they shall be satisfied. It's a passive satisfaction, meaning they aren't able to accomplish it. Let me tell you something. We will not make this world a better place. But we worship the one who will make this world a perfect place in eternity. And so when the Christian faces injustice, they don't fight against it and push back. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So, how does a Christian justify hurting those who hurt him? Threatening those who are a threat to them. Repaying evil with evil. Someone who has been humbled and hungers for righteousness in the way that Jesus has been talking about does not fight for their rights. They are meek. A meek person doesn't stand up and fight for their rights. Instead, a meek person goes to God and says, God, please deliver me. And they wait for God to enforce justice. That doesn't mean there's a passivity. That doesn't mean you should walk into an unjust situation intentionally, it doesn't mean you're going to be someone's doormat if they're treating you unjustly. There is warrant in Scripture for fleeing persecution. And that warrant can spread to fleeing a relationship that is abusive and manipulative. Fleeing a marriage that is physically abusive. But Christians don't get their justice the way that the world tries to get justice. We get justice from God. And we hunger and thirst for vindication, just as we hunger and thirst to see the world brought to peace. Jesus concludes the famous parable of the unjust judge and the widow who cries to him in Luke 18:7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice will be filled. And that is the last thing we see in this text. Why are such people blessed? How is it that God's gracious favor is proved by the hunger for righteousness? And the answer is that they will be filled. They will be satisfied. It's passive. They don't satisfy themselves. The hunger for a walk with God is not satisfied by trying harder or going above and beyond the requirements of the Old Testament law. I tell you, if you try to live your life with the obedience that Scripture demands of you, you will end up a anxious, confused wreck. You can't take that kind of pressure because you were never meant to. Christ is your righteousness. And when we trust in him, obedience that once was impossible in our flesh becomes possible in the Spirit. It is not a righteousness that we can acquire by ourselves, but a faith as those who hunger to look to God's grace for that righteousness. We will be filled. And the same is true for justice. Those who trust God with true faith can leave injustice in God's hands. Again, not passively and not in a uncaring way. Christians are called specifically to take care of the victims of injustice. But when a Christian fights injustice, the front line is our knees, crying out in prayer with faith, as David often did in the Psalms he wrote. Again, those prayers happening while we're still actively helping the victims of injustice. For the believer, there is a real disturbance when we see our lack to obtain and keep up a right walk with God and ourselves. And we eagerly desire the grace to be close to God. This causes us to be poor in spirit, to mourn for our sin, to be meek when we realize our inability to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. They don't try to work their way back to God. They cry out for God to come in and save them. And thankfully, these desires are filled in the righteousness of Christ. And I'll close with this. This is where Paul's great doctrine of imputed righteousness causes us great joy and proves the hunger truly blessed. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been come to light apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bore witness of it. That is, the law and the prophets were leading up to it. They were the stairway to get to this righteousness from God apart from the law. The righteousness, Paul says, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Justified is the verb of righteousness. It's the verbal form. So you could say made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as our replacement by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who makes righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness become hungry and thirsty for Christ because he is the only righteous man that ever lived. And on the cross, he takes your unrighteousness and dies for it and gives you his righteousness. And that is the promise of this text. Those who truly hunger for that heavenly righteousness will be given it. Not those who try to get it themselves, not those who think they have it already, but those who hunger for what they know they can't get, it will be given to them. If God can bring righteousness into our sinful hearts, we can likewise trust God to bring about the justice we seek for the oppressed. God has justified each believer. And in the spread of the gospel, we are working towards a day when he will justify the world, where he will make this world righteous, remake it into a new heavens and a new earth. For God is righteous. He makes us righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness. And one day we will enter into a world where all is righteous, the fully formed kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are not yet a believer, if you have not yet tasted of that heavenly hunger for righteousness, but perhaps you have those pangs. You're starting to feel uncomfortable with your life. You realize this isn't the life you want. And more you come to know about God and read the scriptures, you realize that it's more important. This isn't the kind of life God wants for you. That he will judge the world in righteousness. That he will burn every unrighteous person in unquenchable fire. If this hunger exists in you, you will be like that tax collector. Woe is me. But if little strands of self-righteousness still are there in your heart, they must be torn down. You must be willing to give up everything in your life that you thought was righteous. When Paul the Apostle talks about the works that he did, the very good works. He was seen as the most righteous Jew that he did before he was converted. The word he uses to describe those good works, I won't even use the accurate translation of that word here in the pulpit. He was disgusted by his old works because he realized how worthless they were in giving him true righteousness. So if you're not yet walking with God, I implore you to embrace a hunger that embraces a poverty as well. Recognize all the good things you thought you had going for you, all the things that you thought would make you righteous in God's sight, all the good works you do are not righteous in God's sight. You must be that poor, wretched tax collector. And the promise is you will be given the righteousness, the merit, and the favor of Christ. And God will love you like he loves his own beloved son. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to each one of us today our baseness, our lack of righteousness, how everything we do is not good enough. Give us a poverty of spirit. That everything in our life we're proud of is meaningless in light of eternity. Give us a hunger and thirst for that righteousness and goodness and blessing which can only be given as a gift. We won't find it in this world. There is no guru who can teach us. Lord, we could go to some Buddhist monk who could teach us how to meditate so strongly that we could be burned alive and not feel it. And that would not get us any closer to being right with you. We could become the richest man in the world or the richest woman in the world and begin giving all that we have to the poor and needy in this world to alleviate the injustice of this world. But as long as we aren't in you, we are part of the problem. We are the injustice. We are those who have unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips. Those that we are frustrated with because of their injustice and unrighteousness, we are the same in the bottom of our hearts. Your grace keeps us from going as far as we could. We thank you, Lord, that the serial killer or the corrupt tyrant is the exception. But we know that in our hearts, if you took your grace away, we would be doing the exact same thing where we could. Lord, let us see how worthless our goodness is, so that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that we look to our Lord who provides it for those who have true faith. And in faith, being covered in the righteousness of Christ, we may walk in obedience by a power that is not ours, but a power that is as heavenly as the righteousness that covers us. We are not our own. We have bought with a price. But it is so easy, Lord, for us to go back to this way of thinking. Give us the grace, O Lord, to hunger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.